Corinthians chapter 15, and our text this morning as we gather on this Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4. And if you are, again, a guest of ours, we are right now going through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, on the Lord's Day. And today we're simply taking a break from that study to focus on the resurrection. And it's a fitting day to do just that, to remember that our hope is not in the outward works of religion. It's not in our duty and the things that we keep, the check boxes of religion, but it's in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And so let's look together at this text in verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to read the text and you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And I'm preaching this morning on this subject, our eternal hope in Jesus' resurrection. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you again for this privilege to be together on this day. Let us remember now the hope that we have. That singular, exclusive hope that we cling to is not our own duty, our own work, our own religion, the faithfulness of our church attendance, or anything else, but it's in the empty tomb of your Son who was slain for sinners. And so this morning as we've gathered here, I pray that now that you would cause us to worship through the preaching of the gospel, that you would encourage us as the children of God to leave here with great joy overflowing from our souls. But those that might be here today, perhaps as guests or even, Father, in a tragic means, they're here today as lost church members, some. Oh God, we pray that today would be the day that you convict them, show them that they are indeed lost, that they need to be saved, and that their only hope is Jesus Christ. And that today would be the day that they cry out for mercy and cry out for salvation so that you alone would get all of the praise and the honor and the glory forever. For today we've gathered here to magnify you. And oh God, we are grateful for the sacrifice and the sin-conquering, devil-defeating, grave-beating resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of these things in his name. Amen. As we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, we often ask ourselves the question of what is the gospel? We ask ourselves that question, and we need to ask ourselves that question because really we often hear a lot of stuff about the gospel, or we hear references to the gospel, but we don't often really understand what the gospel is. Last week, as we talked about the death of Jesus on the cross, we sought to understand what the gospel is. And so just in a quick way, I want to say that it's important for all of us in this room to understand the definition of the gospel. See, you can't be saved unless you understand what the gospel is. And when I say that, I don't mean that you must be able to stand in this room and recite some definition word by word. What I mean is that you must understand what the gospel is. And so when we hear about the gospel, or we hear in this Bible Belt region in which we live, references to being saved, we oftentimes ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be saved? In fact, if you were to go and various pockets, even in the Bible Belt, but beyond the Bible Belt, and ask someone if they're saved, they're going to look at you rather strange, in a strange fashion. They might even ask you this question: saved from what? What does it mean to be saved? So the gospel is this. The gospel is that all of Adam's race, every single one of us, are under sin. We are all born sinners. We've all sinned against a holy, sovereign God. And there is nothing that you can do, and there's nothing that I can do, to offer to this sovereign, holy, omnipotent, triumphant God to say, will you accept this sacrifice of the flesh to rid me of my sin and guilt? There is nothing that we can offer God. The only thing that is acceptable to God is one exclusive sacrifice, and it's the death of His Son for guilty sinners. So this is the gospel. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, before the creation of the world, determined that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would be born as a human being, would be born through the Virgin Mary's womb, would take upon Himself human flesh, would live a sinless, spotless life, unlike us. He would keep the law of God in totality. He would never sin in one point. He would never sin in his actions, His thoughts, or His words. He would never sin in one way or the other. He would not break the law of God in the slightest degree. And then He would be betrayed, and He would be lied against. He would be tried, found guilty of a crime that He never committed. He would be accused of blasphemy because He said, I am the Son of the living God. It was the truth. They put Him to death on a cross. That's why you often see crosses around churches. It's a reminder of the fact that Jesus died for sinners on a cross. And after being slain on this cross, He was put in a tomb that He did not own. Joseph of Arimathea took Him, put Him in this tomb that belonged to Him. And on the third day, as we read at the very beginning of this service, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, not spiritually, not in a vision. He didn't appear to people in the darkest of night, in a dream, in their sleep. He was resurrected bodily so that people could cling to His feet and worship Him. They could touch Him. He could eat. And for 40 days, He walked about planet Earth, appearing to people and preaching the gospel and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and unless you repent, you will perish. And so we've gathered here on this morning, and it's a glorious day to celebrate together. But if you're in this room today as an unbeliever, you can't celebrate with us as the children of God, because right now you're sitting there as a skeptic, perhaps. You're sitting there as a scoffer. You're sitting there as a doubter. You're sitting there as someone who is just unsaved, and you would much rather be, as the old adage goes, you'd much rather be fishing or something else. But you're here, and we're grateful that you're here. But even more so than your spouse or your friend that literally almost dragged you here, we want you to know why it is that you're here. You see, you're not just here because you received an invitation from a church or because you received some type of invitation from a friend or a spouse or a family member. You're here because there's a sovereign God who planned this date so that you would hear the gospel of peace. So that it very well may be that God has planned today to awaken you so that you can see how guilty you are and how much you stand in need of forgiveness through His Son. And the only hope that you have in eternity is that you today would cry out to Him and ask Him to save you and to cleanse you from your sins. So why not today? So I want to talk to us today about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Muhammad died, and we can simply state this: 3 days later, 4 days later, 5 days later, many, many years later, Muhammad never was raised from the dead. The same thing can be said of Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or Mary Baker Eddy. Anyone else throughout the religious history of humanity. They've all died. And when they died, it was demonstrated that they had no power to overcome the enemy of death. But you see, Jesus Christ was God and is God, even this day, this very moment. And so when he was put to death on a cross, he demonstrated that he has power over death by the resurrection from the dead. So Charles Spurgeon, this famous Baptist preacher, once said, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity on the resurrection." What do you risk your whole eternity on? What are you clinging to? In this text today before us, I want to just give a quick background to it, and then we're going to jump into these four verses. This was written by the Apostle Paul to a real church, the church in Corinth, a city. It was outside of Athens. It was a very well-known city. It was known for its trade. It was known for its port. Sailors could travel up to Corinth. They could dock nearby. They could take their cargo off. They could put it on display in Corinth, or they could travel from Corinth to Athens and from Athens to Corinth to the sea. It was just a city that was positioned in the right place for business. And so also from Athens, you would have philosophies and philosophers that would come, and they would fill up this particular city, and they had all of their ideas. They had their false religions, their false gods. They had all of this stuff that they were worshiping, and it was all just by the mind of man. It was all created by the mind and the imagination of man. And so here you have Paul, who is writing to a church that's positioned in this particular landscape, and he wants to encourage this church to stand firm against all of these false teachings, these false religions. And so Paul writes and he encourages them, because there was people who were coming into the church at Corinth saying, "Hey, this resurrection stuff is just simply not true. Don't believe it." And so Paul was writing and he was saying, "You must understand that it is true. And if the resurrection of Christ is not real, then our faith is vain." In other words, let me just say it like this. If Jesus Christ was not resurrected from the dead on the third day, every one of us are wasting our time, and some of you wasted an awful lot of money on your Easter outfit. Take it back, or else just put it up for another special occasion. Let's just all go home, eat, sleep, and be merry, because soon we will die, and let's just get as much stuff and enjoy as much of this world as we can, because when we die, it's just over, right? Well, that's simply not true. That's what the world wants you to believe. But the fact is, when we all die, we will have our time before the Sovereign One. We will all appear before the throne of Christ, the one that I'm preaching about today. So it's very important that you pay close attention to what the text actually says this morning, because you will one day stand before this one, Jesus Christ. The first thing that we see in verses 1 through 2 is that Paul warns the church about false salvation. If you look in verses 1 through 2, you see he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers." Notice the language that he uses. He calls the people here brothers because he's writing to a church. He's writing to a group of people that professed faith in Christ. So here's the deal. The church of Jesus Christ is made up of brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are a family in a way that no other organization can compare. So my family is my family, but my church family is my church family, because we are brought together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when I say my church family, I'm talking about those of us who have been born again, who have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. He says to this church, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." This word gospel, again, we sought to define at the very beginning. It is the Greek word euangelion. It is good news is the literal definition of it. It's the glad tidings, the good news, that there is a God who will save wretched sinners. And there's but one way that he does it, and it's through his Son. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the euangelion, the glad tidings, the good news that I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. I like that. Have a lot of people want to talk about, hey, I was saved. I want to ask you another question. Are you being saved? Present tense. Oh, yeah, as I said last week, as Paul Washer often talks about in his preaching, people say things to him, you know, when he knocks on doors and shares the gospel. Maybe you've had it happen. Maybe you've said it like this before. Hey, are you saved? Yeah, I done did that. Done did that. As if it's somehow just a historic thing in the past. Paul says, no, it's not just a historic thing in the past. You must be being saved presently. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So let's unpack this. First, we see Paul's message. He came preaching a message. It was the message of the gospel. And the 76 times that the word gospel appears in the New Testament, 60 of those times comes from the pen of Paul. So Paul understood what the gospel was, and he was a gospel preacher through and through. And so he's coming here to confront the philosophies, the false religions of the day, and to say to the church in Corinth, don't be swayed by these false teachings. Stand firm, because all of these philosophies in this particular culture, in this particular day, were simply nothing but man's ideas about man's problems from man's perspectives with man's solutions. That's the same thing in our present culture, is it not? All of the false religions and the false things that you hear spoken of today is simply philosophies of man that approach the problems from man's perspective and give man's solution. But you can't come to the problem of sin with man's solution. You must come with God's solution. There's but one way that we can have our sins forgiven. You see, all of these philosophies, they laughed at Jesus. The earliest picture that we have of Jesus is that of a donkey's head with a man's body hanging on a cross etched into the wall of a prison cell. This is what they thought of Jesus. They did not think of Jesus the way that maybe you do, maybe with that nice flowing brown hair, you know, that little picture that you've seen maybe at your grandparents' home on their wall or perhaps in the local Christian bookstore. No, that's not the way that they viewed Jesus. In the philosophies of this culture, they looked at Jesus as an absolute crazy message. It was utter folly. To be a follower of Jesus was something of great foolishness. And so here was Paul saying, just remember, this is the heart of our message. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ slain for sinners. And he came preaching it. By the way, Paul was a bold individual. He did not come into Corinth, and he did not go into different cities like Corinth, and he did not go there and say, I would like to have your attention, please. I would like to suggest to you the gospel. Can we perhaps have a little cup of tea and sit along and talk and just let me suggest to you the message of the gospel? That's not the approach of Paul. In fact, it wasn't the approach of Jesus. It wasn't the approach of the other apostles. Paul was a gospel preacher. Two times in the first opening verses of this chapter, you see a reference to the preaching of Paul. He came preaching, thundering a message saying, there's but one way that you can be made right with God. And I'm not here today to trade little trading cards. Here, you give me one of your philosopher, a philosophy from one of your little world religions, and I'll give you a trading card of the gospel, and we'll just kind of play games with this. He didn't come saying, let's just sit and reason together. He came saying, you must bow before the throne of Jesus Christ. And unless you do, you will perish in your sins. You will stand before him one day, and you will be judged by him. Don't play games with Jesus. You see, in this culture that we live in, we have all of these different ideas of man. We have these documentaries that come on the, you know, Discovery Channel, and it sounds like it's a real discovery, and they tell us that they found the actual tomb of Jesus, and they want to try to do what they've been doing all these years, lying about the resurrection of Jesus. Lying. And we have people like Piers Morgan, who said that the Bible needs to be revised today to catch up with modern culture. Just revise it. I mean, that's what you do, right? You just revise it. If you don't like it, you just change it. That's the culture that we live in. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Leave out the cross and you have killed the religion of Jesus." Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth. It is the heart of it. Carl F. H. Henry once said, "The transformation of the blood-stained wooden cross of Calvary to the diamond-studded gold cross of a cathedral may well signify man's attempt to remove the offense of the cross." Jesus died on the cross. But also, not just Paul's message, you see Paul's audience. Again, he's writing to believers. At the beginning, he uses the word brother, but then he starts speaking of the fact that, again, that they're believing, that they had received the gospel, they had been standing in the gospel, and it says that they are being saved. But then he makes this one statement. Notice, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So again, he's writing to professing believers, but then also notice this, the warning of this false salvation is a call to perseverance, because in verse 2, he says, if you hold fast. If you hold fast. I can't tell you how many people that I've heard say things to me as a pastor, that they'll say things like, "Well, we want to pray for Jim down the road, Pastor. You know, he just kind of fell out of church. It's been years. But I remember the day that he walked down to the front and he professed faith in Christ and he was baptized. And he just needs to get back in church. Pastor, would you pray that Jim would just get back in church?" No, I won't. That doesn't sound very nice, Pastor. You mean you're not willing to pray that Jim would just get back in church? No, I'm not interested in praying that Jim would just get back in church. There's an awful lot of people that don't need to get back in church. Because if they just get back in church the way that they got into church the first time, perhaps in a few more years they'll just be back out of church again. So no, I won't pray for Jim to just get back in church. But what I will do is we can bow here at the front on this pew and we can cry out for Jim's soul, that he would come under holy fear of God and bow before the throne of God and cry out to the Son of God for mercy before it's eternally too late. Because one day they're going to call for me to come and preach Jim's funeral and say, "Well, now we want you, Pastor, just to make sure everybody knows that Jim kind of got out of church, but we know that he's in heaven, so we want you to tell him that." I can't do that. And I will not do that. Because it's very likely that Jim is in hell. You see, that's the tragic culture that we live in. And you notice that Paul, again, is not writing this letter to the open community of Corinth. He's writing to the church. And so there's a warning that needs to sound aloud to the religious community in the Bible Belt South of the United States of America. There's an awful lot of people that claim that they have once asked Jesus into their heart, but they are living a complete, utter contradiction of the gospel. There's no submission to Christ. There's no hunger for the Word of God. There's no desire for the church of Jesus Christ. There's no seeing the church as family and brothers and sisters saved by the blood of Christ. There's no worship. There's no service. There's nothing except I once asked Jesus into my heart. if you don't continue in the faith, you're not in the faith. And it's not that you fell away from the faith. You never were there to begin with. This past week was a taxing one on me emotionally. Someone that I know that once attended this church when I was a boy has come out and stated openly that they're an atheist. And so, in my conversation in private to this individual, I said, I want to point some things out that are of utter contradiction and inconsistent in what you've stated online for the world to read. That you were a Christian for all of these years, and now you're no longer a Christian. That is not true. You can claim that you don't believe that there's a God who exists, but the sun contradicts it. Every time you put on sunglasses, you'll have to come to grips with the fact that man did not do that. But the fact of the matter is simply this. To claim to have been a genuine Christian for years and then you're no longer a Christian, that's not Christianity. The reason that people can make statements like that is because they have absolutely zero understanding of the one true and living God that reigns supreme today from the throne of heaven over the entire universe, the one to whom we will stand before one day. They don't know him, or they would have great fear of speaking of him in that way. You don't just walk away from Jesus. You never were a Christian to begin with. There's a call to persevere in the faith. You can't call yourself a genuine follower of Christ, a genuine Christian. I don't care if you've been baptized 40 times. You're not a follower of Christ if you don't continue in the faith. That's what Paul is saying. Unless, if you hold fast. If you hold fast to the gospel. Yeah, you might have some times of struggle, some times of tripping along the journey, some times where you need someone to get in your business and say, you're not living right. You need to repent. You need to get back on the straight and narrow. You might have some temporal seasons. But if you hold fast to the gospel, then you can have confidence that when you die, you will stand before him in glory and hear these words, well done, my good and faithful servant. And you can enter into the presence of the King. Don't play the little game that if you've asked Jesus into your heart, that you can go out and live like a rebel all of your life and then die and expect God to swing the gates of glory open and say, come on in, it's all yours. I've been waiting for you. It will not happen. It will not happen. The word here in this text, are being saved, the word saved here is the word sozo. Do you know what saved is? You know, saved is not a Baptist word. Saved is a Bible word. And we must be saved. And you say, well, saved from what? Well, certainly, saved from the guilt of your sin, yes. Saved from your transgressions, yes. Have your sins forgiven, yes. More than that. Saved from what? If there's more, please tell me. Saved from what? Saved from God. Saved from God. You see, enough of this light, wishy-washy, shallow preaching from the pulpit today. What we need is we need people to understand that they must fear God. They must fear God. We must fear God. Ever think about the fact that as a lost sinner, you're under the wrath of God, in danger of eternal damnation from God? You say, I've been afraid of the flames of hell. Don't be more afraid of the flames of hell than you are of the sovereign one who reigns supreme upon his throne, who created hell. You think that man created hell? Fear the one who created hell. Don't fear hell more than you fear God. You need to be saved today. If you're in this room, you need to be being saved. You need to cling to Jesus Christ alone. This is a warning. Keep in mind, some of you are saying, Pastor, preach to me, preach to the church. Paul was writing this to a church because he knew that there was an awful lot of people who claimed the name of Christ who are not genuine followers of Christ. It could be that that's you today. And you need to hear this warning and repent. Second of all, as we look at this text, we see in verses 3 and 4, Paul's preaching of the true gospel. Paul's preaching of the true gospel. If you notice in verse 3, he says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance." Again, the priority of Paul, his priority in his ministry was to make sure that people understood the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then he goes on to describe what that was. Again, he's referencing here the gospel of God. So Paul made the gospel the preeminent thing in his ministry. Everything about his preaching, everything about his writing, everything about Paul's ministry from the beginning to the end was about the gospel. He was a gospel preacher. Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, said if you were to prick him anywhere, he will bleed bibline. Means that he will bleed Bible. Well, I believe the same thing is true of the Apostle Paul. If you prick Paul anywhere, he's bleeding the gospel of God. He will make Christ known. It doesn't matter if it's a synagogue, or it doesn't matter if it's the marketplace. It doesn't matter if it's in a Gentile community, or if it's a predominantly Jewish community. He is preaching the gospel of God, saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It was the gospel. Also note, he made sure that we understood what that was. It was the fact that there was a sacrificial death of Jesus. Look at verse 3. It says here, "He had received it, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Alistair Begg has stated the following, quote, "Without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. There simply is no good news without the cross." There's an awful lot of worldly religions today that will tell you an awful lot of false things about Jesus. And people say, "Well, what's the biggest problem with Islam?" Number one, false god. Allah is a false god. Second of all, Islam teaches heretical things about Jesus. Well, what's one of them? Here's the one of the ones at the top rung of the ladder. Are you ready? Islam teaches that Jesus never really died on the cross. That's a troubling statement because you see right here Paul says that this is the most important thing that he could ever say to anybody, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And without the death of Christ, there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins. That's why the hymn writer Charles Wesley said, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." How can his blood avail for you? Only by his death. There had to be the death of the Son of God for sinners. In other words, if you go back through the Old Testament, all of this stuff over here, all of this stuff back here in the back of the Bible, all of this in Leviticus, and you say, I've never been able to understand what all of this stuff is about taking animals and sacrificing them and doing this with part of the body and this with part of the body and the other part of the body you discard and do all. I mean, I've just never understood all of that. So what does all of that mean? It was all simply pressing forward in history pointing to one day the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament sacrificial system of the Jews. And so, that's what it means. There had to be the death of the Son of God. In Isaiah chapter number 53, Jesus is said and pictured as the suffering servant. And it says in Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to death. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he cried out, Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from the Psalms. Because you see, he accomplished our propitiation, our atonement, our justification and redemption. Notice on the screen here, Romans 3, 23 through 26. Now, keep in mind, the same man who wrote 1 Corinthians 15, under Holy Spirit inspiration, wrote these words. Pay close attention. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be, notice this, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How in the world can he be the just and the justifier of wicked, wretched sinners? Well, what do you say about judges who make false rulings and let people go who have committed vile, wicked crimes? What do you call them? You don't call them nice names. You don't think very highly of them. So how could our God be the just, and how could he be the justifier of wicked, wretched sinners all in this room? He is just because his justice has been satisfied. And he is justifier because he extends forgiveness to those who cling to his Son for forgiveness. The thing that you could offer to God and say, God, please take this and take away my sins, God would be a monster if he took it. If he made that deal with you, he would be a monster. He is just because he has put to death his Son in the place of guilty, wretched sinners. In the place. Do you not see it? He can be just and not a monster, because he satisfied the holy justice of God on behalf of guilty sinners by crushing his Son. And tell me you don't have anything to sing about today. You tell me. You tell me that you have nothing to thank God for today. Well, that should have been you. And it should have been me under his wrath. The flames of hell are nothing compared to the sovereign one. And you tell me that we have nothing to rejoice in today. And here it is. Paul does not stop with the death of Christ. He goes on and says this: that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul makes the point very clear that Jesus was not just any religious leader of human history. He was not just any man, but he died and was put in a tomb and 3 days later was raised from the dead. Don't you see? This is our hope. The triumphant Son of the living God is not dead. He was raised from the dead. He is alive today. He is the reigning, ruling, supreme one. And one day we're all going to stand before him. We're going to bow before him. The Bible says that every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. That every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day every bony knee of every ISIS leader will bow before the majestic throne of King Jesus. Every lost religious person in a Presbyterian church, Methodist church, Baptist church that was more interested in their career and their material possessions and their status updates and their email under the preaching of the gospel on an average Sunday, who would rather be fishing instead of worshiping Jesus Christ, who would rather be doing anything else other than worshiping Jesus Christ, who can't see it. Oh, they've asked Jesus into their heart, but they're not clinging to the cross today. They've been like old Jim. They're down the road someplace. They said that they asked Jesus into their heart, but Jesus is nothing but just a little figurine sitting on the mantle of their mind and their heart someplace. He is not the sovereign one who has triumphed over death. Tell me another one who has done this, and I will bow before him. But it's Jesus Christ is the one who is the King of glory. He is the one who can and has and will forgive sinners. The swoon theory, the dog theory, the fraud theory, they've been telling all of these lies for all of these years. But I just love how C.S. Lewis says, if you just think about the logic of C.S. Lewis, you know, all these people, they don't make a lot of sense. They want to talk about Jesus and they say things like, well, you know, if you hear these cults come to your door and they start talking to you, in about 3 minutes you can say to them, well, tell me exactly what you believe about Jesus. Is Jesus God? And they'll start, you know, crawfishing and saying all types of, well, no. But listen, he was a great, great man, a great teacher. Now, hang on a second. C.S. Lewis says so masterfully, you can't say nice things about Jesus if he really isn't God. He is the greatest liar in the history of humanity if he isn't God. You do realize that. The next time that someone wants to fill your head with that garbage and say, but listen, Jesus is just, he's not God, but he's a really nice guy. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's what he said in John 11:25. In John 2:19, you hear this saying of Jesus, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they thought he was talking about the temple. They thought he was a madman. They later realized, no, he was talking about his own body. The temple of his body. And 3 days later he was raised from the dead. Now, perhaps you say, preacher, I don't understand how people can believe that resurrection stuff. But if I were to maybe have some evidence, then I would believe. Now, let's be mindful. The man who wrote this very letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was a terrorist who was saved on the Damascus Road, papers in hand to persecute the followers of Jesus in Damascus. Jesus appeared to him and in the glory and majesty blinded him and brought him to faith in Christ and then commissioned him to go and preach the gospel. Now, keep in mind, notice this. This entire chapter is fascinating to me because in this climactic chapter, in this, perhaps even in the New Testament, where he's giving forth a defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I find it very interesting that when he writes this letter to those at Corinth, he doesn't say, now, I want to start off by telling you, I've seen Jesus. No, he doesn't start that way. He doesn't start off by saying, you will not believe how bright it became that day. I was on my way to Damascus. I was there going to persecute those Christians. And the sun was no comparison to the glory and splendor of Jesus when he appeared to me. No, no, he doesn't start there. He doesn't start with the witnesses who saw Jesus for 40 days after his resurrection. He doesn't start with the crowd of over 500 that saw him at that one time, many of which were still living when this letter was sent to the church at Corinth to say, they can validate it. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So here's the evidence. Paul knew that we would need more than just a dead apostle's word for it one day. He said, I appeal to you on the greatest authority that I could ever put forth. It's right here. It's the Scriptures. The Scriptures. The Scriptures. You say, no, I was talking about real evidence. This is as real as it gets. Know anyone that's disproven this book? Know anyone that can, they can shoot arrows out it. They always do. But now put forth some genuine evidence that this book is a book of lies. Can't happen. Paul's argument, all of it. Now he goes on and talks about witnesses. He goes on and lays out all this other evidence. But the very first thing that he does is show forth the fact that it's the Scriptures that demonstrate the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the Scriptures. The Scriptures are true. Now, he said, no, if I just had someone that would maybe raised from the dead from this cemetery over here, knock on the side door, and we were to let them in, and they could stand up beside you and tell us that it really is true, I would believe it then. No, you would not. You remember the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter number 16, verses 19 through 31? The rich man died, he did not know God. Lazarus the beggar died, he did. The story goes that Jesus told that the rich man immediately went to hell and Lazarus went into the presence of the Lord, Abraham's bosom. The whole story unfolds, and at the end of that story, you find that the rich man in the flames of hell cries out and says, can you send someone to my brothers? I have five of them. I don't want them to come here. In other words, I want them to know that it's the real thing. It's the truth. And what was the answer? If you'll just send someone, maybe just send someone, tell them. And the answer came back, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They would not believe, even if someone were to be raised from the dead, if they refuse to believe the scriptures. If you're in this room today and you say, I can't believe that resurrection stuff because I don't have any evidence. God has given you more than enough evidence, friend. He's given you the evidence of his word. And if you reject the authoritative, sufficient, holy, inspired word of the living God, you have rejected God himself. You see, one day we're all going to stand before him in glory. And all of these false religions and these false philosophies of Corinth and Athens and all of the false religions that have littered the landscape of humanity will be crushed under his feet. The atheists will be believers on that day when he appears. The agnostics will have it all figured out. The false teachers will be brought to shame. The lost church members will be brought to utter terror and fear. Imagine the lost church members on that day when Christ appears. The splendor and majesty of his white judgment will cause them to fall on their face when they were playing games with Jesus all these years. The scriptures promised his birth, they promised his death, they promised his resurrection, and the scriptures promised that Jesus will one day return. So, are you ready? Are you prepared to meet Christ? Are you prepared? Are you ready? Are you saved? Saved from what? Are you saved from your sins? Saved from what? Has your guilt been removed? There's only one way. The Son of God, slain for sinners, put in a tomb, raised from the dead on the third day. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're in this room today, if you would say, I know I'm guilty. I know I've transgressed God. I know he died for me. And I know that he lives. If you would call out to him, confess that you are guilty, that you're a wretched sinner, that you deserve nothing but the white hot heat of his eternal judgment, the Bible says you will be saved. But don't talk to me about how you and God got all this thing worked out. You leave here today and go and sit around a table and laugh and joke and act like you've got the rest of your life. And then next week and the week after and the week after, you have no room for God in your life. Let me just warn you, you have no reason to have any hope and any peace that you are right with God unless you demonstrate week by week submission to the risen Savior who has died and suffered for you. You want some evidence? It's right in this book. Right in this book. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. As we come to a close this morning, we need to be mindful of this fact. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a nice little story that we talk about once a year. We call it Easter. This is the central truth of Christianity. You want to know what Christianity is all about? Jesus Christ, slain for sinners, put in a tomb, resurrected the third day, and he is sovereign king. Would you bow before him today? And you tell me you have nothing worth living for? You tell me you have nothing worth dying for? You tell me you have nothing worth celebrating today. I disagree. I disagree. Let's stand and pray together.